I'm going to be talking about consequences this morning as we go on, even though I'm going to be looking at the issue of covenant, as I said we would last week. We're going to be looking at what scholars call the Abrahamic covenant, the covenant God made with Abraham. And we find it there in Genesis in chapters 15 and 17. The Hebrew word, as you may know, is berith, which is translated covenant in our passages, and it means bond in the applications we're looking at here. As I go along this morning, I'll do my best to describe not only what I understand the scriptures came to know about this bond between the Israelites and God, this covenant, but also what it means to us in our everyday lives. In order to do that, I need to go beyond the book of Genesis, and so we'll be ranging throughout the Bible's historical and prophetic books, and finally touching down in the New Testament. So it's a bit of a biblical survey. It's going to take a little bit of time to move through this, so hold on to your hats. We've got some ground to cover, and I'm going to cover it quite quickly so that we can get to the conclusion, which is really where we want to be. We Christians are a peculiar people, aren't we? Do you know that, how peculiar we are? I don't mean to say that we're odd or strange or weird, although some of us from time to time, you know, may be called that. I think I've been called that by others myself on occasion. I'm thinking of something else. I'm thinking about what sets us apart from all others. It isn't that we're nice. Lots of non-Christian people are nice. It isn't that we are honest or fair or kind or ethical or moral or prayerful or spiritual. Lots of non-Christian people are all those things as well. We are a peculiar people because we have a particular relationship with God. In Deuteronomy, Titus, 1 Peter, we're called peculiar or special, because we are God's very own people, which is the alternate translation of the Hebrew. All of this is so because we are covenant partners with God. And the whole story of God's covenant relationships with his people is our story. So looking back through Scripture is looking at our own family tree, in a way, because our spiritual roots go way back here into this covenant and these covenants. So as I said last week, as we looked at the story of Noah, that first explicit reference to the word covenant, it appears there. In that instance, God declared that he would never again send a flood as judgment to the world, and the sign of that covenant was the rainbow, placed in the sky to remind us that God would not give up on us. Even though we knew that our freedom to choose between good and evil, coupled with our human weakness and limitations, would time and again lead us away from him and into trouble, he would provide a way for us to reestablish relationships with him. Now, let me ask you, just as we begin, why do you think that he wouldn't give up on us? I think it was because when Noah walked in close relationship to God, as Genesis 6:9 puts it, God enjoyed it. God enjoys being in relationship with his creation, with his creatures. He likes being in relationship with Noah. He likes being in relationship with us. He made us. And because he made us, he knows all of our potentials and all of our limitations. He knows where we're going to struggle. And he likes us despite of these things, and he wants to help us overcome them. And so the covenant relationship initiated by God and his people throughout the Bible may be one of the most important theological themes in all of Scripture, because it lays out there how we can overcome these things and be in communion and covenant with him. So with all that background in place, perhaps I'm going to read for you Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 to 8, which is sort of our stepping off text today. And here it is. I'm reading from the New International Version here, I think I have in front of me. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples of the earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree of Morah at Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I'll give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went on toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent. With Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, there he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pause and pray as we begin. Lord, we have your scriptures before us, and we declare again that these are not simply dusty documents from antiquity, but they are living words. This is the story of your interaction with your people and with our people in the providence of time. We are the descendants, spiritual descendants, and so you're telling our story, part of our story here. We thank you for that, and I pray this morning you'll awaken us to the part we play in this long salvation history that you put in place so that we may walk with you. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first thing I want us to note there is that God established a relationship with Abraham before he established a covenant. That is to say, as he did with Noah, God began this phase of salvation history by seeking out one man who was, as we know, called Abram, eventually changed to Abraham. And right out of the blue, so to speak, God begins to communicate with him, making the most extraordinary promises. I say right out of the blue because this is very on, early on in God's relationship with humankind and his revelation of himself. And Abram had been living in a land full of idolatry and full of false idols, surrounded in his culture, and God was just beginning to break in and reveal who he was. And so he speaks to Abram, and he makes the most extraordinary promises. He makes seven of them. Here they are. And this is just one little man in history, and he says, "I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the people on earth will be blessed through you." Extraordinary promises. Many years will pass before God appears again to Abraham, reaffirming those promises by declaring that this old man and his wife, Sarah, would have a son. Through him, his descendants would eventually be as numerous as the stars in heaven. Now remember, take a look at me. Abram was 5 years older than I am. That's old. That's old. And he's promised a child. And what a child. What's more, kings would descend from this line. And almost inexplicably, Abraham believed those promises. As far as we know from the Bible story, God was just beginning to make himself known to Abraham, and yet he takes God at his word and he obeys. And that step of faith, that trust in God, who was just beginning to get to know, put him in a right relationship with him. The Lord counted him as righteous because of his faith, is how the NLT puts it. That said, just like your faith and mine from time to time, it seems that Abraham's faith wasn't unshakable. Just a few verses later, God tells Abraham that he would also provide him with land. And Abraham replies, "O sovereign Lord, how will I be sure that I'll actually possess it?" It's almost as if he's doubting or kind of whining a little bit. How will I know? And in the answer to that question, to assure Abraham, it seems, God establishes this covenant with him, this agreement. And there was an odd ceremony attached to the cutting of a covenant, which is the actual translation of the original word. We read about it in chapter 15, verse 9 to 21, where there were sacrifices made, carcasses cut in half, placed side by side so symbols of the living God could move between them. And at the conclusion of the covenant narrative, God states that although Abraham's descendants will come to be oppressed as slaves in a foreign land, Egypt, for 400 years, they will eventually return to the land that God will give them. The text goes on to describe the borders of that land, which scholars tell us correspond to the borders of Solomon's kingdom when it was at its apex, its largest state and influence. And we know the sign of this covenant was circumcision, which according to Genesis 17, 9 to 14, would identify Abraham and his descendants as God's own people, a covenant community that in the fullness of time and the providence of God would become the cradle for Christ. Through him, we would become members of God's covenant community as well. We looked at that last week. I'm getting a bit ahead of my story. For 400 years, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob spent in Egypt, and that had a tremendous influence upon them. They lived without freedom. They lived in a culture that believed in many gods. They lived as slaves in an imposed social structure. They would now need to learn how to live in a free society. And they would have to learn much more about the God who freed them. They really didn't know that much about him. And although, as the story goes, they left Egypt to worship the Lord, he'd only just begun to reveal himself to them. In the plagues of the Red Sea crossing, he learned about the power of God, didn't they? It's amazing when you think about these plagues, which you don't have time to really develop, or the crossing of the Red Sea and the parting of that water, but these are demonstrations of incredible divine power. And living in our Western world, we don't see as many of those manifestations as they do in other parts of the world. I spent 9 years of my ministry life traveling back and forth from here to Nepal in the high Himalayas. And there, this animistic people, influenced by Buddhism and influenced by other faiths, experienced as the Christian missionaries that I was working with would go to these isolated villages, they experienced incredible powers that I heard of and witnessed myself, things that I've never witnessed here. There were echoes or manifestations of the same kind of power that that these early Israelites experienced when God did the things we've talked of. And so they came to know him firsthand as a God of immense and immeasurable power. In the wilderness, they learned more about him. They learned about his care. They didn't have food, and he provided it. But they still didn't know much about his character. So the next covenant God initiates with his people, the Sinai covenant, as it's come to be known, was designed to teach the Israelites about God's nature, about his character, as well as give instructions on how to live well, righteously as a chosen people. And these instructions came to be known as God's Torah, his law. The making of the covenant itself was a familiar practice to these ancient days when kings would make treaties with subjugated people. Often a people conquered in war. The conquered people would declare their loyalty to the king and obedience to his commands. The king would promise to care for them, provide for them, protect them from their enemies. Animals would be sacrificed, with the covenant makers declaring that they would be true to these bonds, and should they break the covenant vows of blessings and obligations, that they should expect the same thing that experienced by the animals. They should expect death. The covenant in Sinai had an odd twist. God wasn't Israel's conqueror. He was her liberator. He won Israel's freedom from oppression and promised to uphold their freedom in the face of their enemies in response to God's benevolence. His liberated people declared their loyalty to them as their only God and committed themselves to living life that reflected his will and his nature as they kept the laws that he'd given, the Ten Commandments and the Levitical law. For centuries, time goes on, and even though these solemn oaths of faithfulness had been taken, oaths to which God remained faithful, the Israelite people did not. Instead, they repeatedly broke the covenant as Canaanite cultic religious practices lured them away from the Lord. They broke the laws banning the worship of idols. They engaged in immoral sexual rituals. They ignored God's requirements for justice and righteousness. And so for centuries, they swung back and forth between the worship of the Lord and the worship of Baal. Whenever they repented and returned to the Lord, he mercifully took them back into covenant relationship. However, by the mid-700 BC, the Israelites of the northern kingdom had become so determined in their idol worship that the Lord let the Assyrians destroy the kingdom and take the people captive. Consequences. 100 years later, at the time of the prophet Jeremiah, Judah, the southern kingdom, was headed down just the same road. Just as breaking the covenant had cost the northern kingdom its existence, now the southern kingdom was torn apart as well. Jerusalem and the temple were destroyed. And the writer of 1 and 2 Chronicles summarizes the final demise of Judah as the unfaithfulness of its leaders who followed the practices of pagan nations and polluted the Lord's temple. And the lesson of these historical narratives, it seems to me, is that unfaithfulness to the Lord violates his covenant and alienates individuals and nations from him. Unfaithfulness results in idolatry, greed, and injustice. Unfaithfulness brings judgment, just as the prophets warned. And avoiding God's judgment doesn't involve more sacrifices or more religiosity. Even though the mark of the Sinai covenant was the Sabbath, God was concerned with the heart of his covenant community, not its rituals. According to Isaiah 1:10-20, their hearts were to reflect God's own heart. They were to learn to do good, to seek justice, to help the oppressed, to defend the orphans, to fight for the widows. In other words, to live righteously, seeking the Lord, becoming faithful to him, and walking humbly in his presence. Of course, God knew that his people were struggling to remain loyal to him and live according to his ways, so yet again, he acts to deliver them. He promises a new covenant to replace the old. And speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, he said, "The time is coming when I will make a new covenant. I will put my law in their minds and put it in their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." God would not give up on us. So here is what he did. The relationship between God and his people envisioned in the Sinai covenant was surrounded by laws chiseled in stone. But the new covenant would be different. It would no longer be external, but internal. It would be written on people's hearts. The limitation of the old covenant was that it lacked the power to enable people to do what it commanded. That's what Paul taught in Romans 8:13. And before that, in Romans 2:29, he speaks of a circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit. Members of God's new covenant will be empowered by God's Spirit. God tells us through his prophet Ezekiel, "I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from their hearts the stone and give them hearts of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They'll be my people, and I will be their God." And as we see by my references to Paul, in the fullness of time, the Christian church has interpreted these prophecies as foretelling the coming of the Holy Spirit, who Jesus would ask the Father to send into the hearts of everyone who believed in him and followed him. So let's pause to think about that for a minute. To become a Christian, we first need to believe something very specific about Jesus. We need to believe that he is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one God promised. And not a Messiah like ones who'd come before him, but he was God himself coming as the Son. Amazing. The one anointed by God to ultimately deliver his people and establish this new covenant I'm talking about. And Jesus accomplished this, as we know and sang about this morning, by dying for our sins in our place so we could live. And how does the Old Testament prophecy put it? "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him." Believing that initiates our new covenant relationship with God. Remember Jesus speaking at the Last Supper, recorded that. We talked about that last week as we had communion. "This cup is a new covenant between God and his people, an agreement confirmed with my blood, which is poured out as a sacrifice for you." We first have to believe the truth of this in order for God to pour into our hearts the Spirit he is so eager to give. And then it is our surrender to God's indwelling Spirit that enables us to move towards God's plan for our lives, that we should live in spiritual communion with him, just as Jesus did, with an undivided heart, loving God with all our hearts, all our minds, all our strengths, loving our neighbors as ourselves. It seems to me that we have a part to play in this. I'm going to tell you a little story which sort of underlines this. I know by looking at me you wouldn't believe this, but as a boy growing up in my adolescence and early teens, I was painfully skinny. I may have weighed 100 pounds less than I do today, I don't know, but it was a lot. I just sort of had arms and legs that rattled around at will, kind of like lips on a stick, that kind of thing. And I was very self-conscious about that. I mean, I wanted to be athletic. I wanted to be muscular. But I just wasn't. So I wanted to look like that at any rate. And we went. I went one morning down to the Aylmer Sales Barns. That's where you could, like a little market, you can buy things there cheap. And I bought a shirt, a short sleeve shirt. Now, this was before tapered shirts. These were big. I'm talking big here. When I put that shirt on, it was like putting on a sail. I was afraid to go outside just for fear that a wind would come up and catch me, and off I'd go. I remember driving down the road. I must have been 16 because I had a driver's license with my wife, Judy. She was my sweetheart at that time, my girlfriend beside me. And I was wearing this shirt. I had the window down, and the sleeve was flapping out there in the wind. And so I said to her, I said, "Judy, do you think that you could take some material out of the sleeve of the shirt and kind of make them fit close to my bicep?" And she smiled and said, "Well, certainly, dear, but how will you get your elbows through?" Couldn't believe it. The point of that story is that I wanted to look muscular. I wanted to look athletic. I wanted to, but I didn't really want to do anything about it. I didn't want to eat properly. I didn't want to sleep properly. I didn't want to exercise. I just wanted it to happen to me. And I can tell you that dog just don't hunt. It just doesn't work. Sometimes when we think about our spiritual health and we want to be spiritually strong and vibrant, sometimes we are more concerned about appearing that way superficially than doing the kinds of things we need to do, disciplining ourselves to become spiritually strong and vibrant. And ideally, that discipline comes from our covenant relationship with God. It's intended to lead us to discipline our lives as we walk with Him spiritually, morally, ethically, relationally. Why? So we can really live and love like Jesus. And through the activity of the Holy Spirit in our lives, enable Jesus in some mysterious way that I don't entirely understand to live and love through us. This covenant relationship is what makes us a peculiar people. People like no others on earth. And can you guess what sign is the sign of this covenant? It's not the rainbow. It's not circumcision. It's not the Sabbath. It's baptism in Jesus' name. It is the symbol of entering into this new covenant in Jesus' blood when believers declare their loyalty to God alone and commit themselves to live lives that reflect His will and His nature. Can you see how this ancient covenant story is our story? This is the story we have to tell. This is the story into which we are to invite and welcome others, so that one day they too can stand and make these covenant pledges at their baptisms. You see, our ambition should not be to appear more and more relevant to a society that is moving farther and farther away from God's biblically revealed heart and mind. To do that is just going to lead to further chaos and curses. If you go back to God's 7 promises to Abraham and his descendants, we are to be number 4 people. We're to be a blessing. And our blessing to others will come through our mission to speak prophetically into our culture, calling people back to reestablish a covenant relationship with God and the kingdom that He offers, which is very different from the life offered by our post-Christian, polyistic, secular, humanist host culture. A culture that seems to me, at least, which restlessly acts to draw us away from our humble and righteous relationship with God. And so it seems to me that we need to pray for the undivided hearts that God promised to his covenant people. Furthermore, and I'll close with this, for us to experience the undivided heart the Bible speaks of, I think to some degree will need to be an answer to our own prayers. What I mean by that is this. As I suggested at the conclusion of my message last week, I think we need to decide to surrender ourselves more and more to God, to God's Spirit within us. Remember that poem, that little poem I spoke? Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me, break me, melt me, mold me, fill me. Spirit of the living God, fall afresh on me. You see, for God's new covenant people, the question is not, do we have the Spirit? If we have asked Christ into our life, or better yet, if we've said, declare, we're going to join him in his Spirit has entered us. The question is, not that we have the Spirit, the real question is, does the Spirit have us? Are we surrendered to him? Well, we better have. Just like God's covenant people of past ages, we find ourselves surrounded by a host culture that is seducing us away from God and his ways. To remain loyal to him, we have a fight on our hands, a spiritual fight. God's church, all churches, this church, is in a spiritual battle that we must awaken to, if we haven't already, as we perhaps learn again how to really function as God's covenant people. At the very least, our spiritual health depends on it, as I see it anyway. Let's pause and pray. Let's pray. Well, Lord, I thank you for the opportunity I've had this morning to look at your word and to, I pray, rightly unpack the message there for us. You're a covenant-making God. You promise to be our God, as we promise to be your people. And you not only provide us instruction as to where life lies, but you provide us your own presence to enable us to live that way. And when we falter and fail, as we sometimes do, you promise forgiveness for those who genuinely repent and ask to be picked up and brushed off and enabled to begin again fresh with you. What a wonderful God. What an opportunity to live like Jesus did. I thank you in his name. Amen. Amen.